Good morning, everyone. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. For the sake of our two visitors, we've been working our way slowly through the book of Corinthians over the past, I don't know how long it is now, 12 months or so. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 onwards. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Well, we've seen a few things already in this chapter 10 of Corinthians. We've seen how Paul was using Israel's falling into idolatry, despite seeing the deliverance of the Lord with their own eyes, as an example for the Corinthians. We've seen two observations or conclusions that he made directly from Israel's example. The first having to do with pride. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. And we've also noticed that no temptation or trial has overtaken the Corinthians, and by implication ourselves, except those that are common to man. And we looked at that last week. And now we get to the main point that Paul wants to make. The reason he brought up the references to Israel's failure in the past. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And notice he calls them my beloved. Despite all their failures, the times when they opposed him, the times when they cast doubt on his apostleship, when they went their separate ways, followed after Apollos and Cephas, the times when they not only tolerated gross sin in the assembly, such that even the Gentiles were horrified by what they heard, what was going on in the Corinthian church. Remember, the man who was having sexual relations with his own mother-in-law. And they even applauded what they supposed was God's grace. Because after all our sins are forgiven, aren't they? And some of them, but not all, took the view that they could do whatever they liked, and God would still be gracious to them as their father. But they are still Paul's children in Christ. His spiritual children, the ones he shared the gospel with, and they believed it. Despite all that went on afterwards, he still calls them my beloved. And perhaps there's a lesson for us right there, isn't there? Because the church has a tendency to split over sometimes the smallest differences of viewpoint. And yet here with the schisms all around, he still calls them my beloved. Flee from idolatry, verse 14. The Corinthians had this idea that they could mix and match, that they could mix their Christianity without departing altogether from the idol worship that they were involved in before they were saved. They wanted, as they thought, the best of both worlds. The theological word for it is syncretism. That's the idea of combining different beliefs, blending different practices from various schools of thought. The Oxford English Dictionary defines it as an attempt to unify or reconcile different schools of thought or sects. An inconsistency in accepting incompatible principles or beliefs. And we already know God's views on that subject. We've seen how he dealt with the Israelites when they fell into idolatry. And just to remind him, what is his bottom line? Just as it was in the law, so it is now. And God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, like any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? And we know what he did to the Israelites after they agreed to obey him and then didn't. He kept his side of the covenant. But before he lowered the boom on them, how many times was he long-suffering or patient with them? How many times did he warn them about what the consequences would be for disobedience? But what about the Corinthians? And what about us? Israel's covenant, Israel's blessings and cursings or discipline were physical as well as spiritual. They had physical blessings for obedience to God, in which they were supposed to see the spiritual. But we are a spiritual people. We see entirely through faith. And what was it that Jesus said to Thomas? And remember the story of how Jesus had appeared after his resurrection from the dead to his disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And when they told Thomas that they'd seen the Master, he said, "Unless I can put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And then when Jesus appeared 8 days later, he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so coming back to the Corinthians and to us, all of our blessings are also spiritual, received through faith. We believe because of what the Bible tells us. And the consequences for us putting other things before God, whether it be our house or our car or our job or whatever it might be, whether it be neglecting our time spent with the Lord, not reading or listening to his word, not talking to him in prayer, then the consequences for the members of the body of Christ is spiritual deadness. Because just as the Corinthians were mixing idolatry with Christianity, we can do similar things. Except usually with us, it's not idols or other gods, but things, or money, or family, or whatever it is that distracts us from our spiritual lives, time spent with the Lord in his word and in prayer, and being in fellowship in the church. But for those who are tempted to dabble with the demon world, with Ouija boards and tarot cards or mediums, or whatever, then there's a strong warning from Paul here. As he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." It's the same idea, that word flee, as when Joseph, if you remember, had been made the head of Potiphar's household. And Potiphar's wife had made sexual advances towards him. And Joseph, without even stopping to get his coat, ran out of the house, rather than commit adultery with another man's wife. He fled from adultery in the same way that we should flee from idolatry. And it hits home, doesn't it? But remember, as we said last week, no temptation has overtaken us except that is common to man. And just in case you might be tempted to think that the Lord God of the Old Testament was always, as some have said, always an angry God, not the same God as the New Testament, because people have said that he held Israel strictly to the covenant that they agreed to keep, that he wasn't gracious or forbearing towards them when they failed, turn to Psalm 145. And I've got Valia to thank for this, for highlighting this particular text on their Facebook page. Verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Then verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Gracious are all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He'll also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him. And we have a condition there, don't we? He preserves those who love him. Loving him is the condition. And preservation in this age of grace doesn't always mean physical preservation. Because as we've already observed, we're a spiritual people. On the contrary, for those who down through the ages have remained faithful when threatened with death, there have been very real physical consequences. The Lord hasn't preserved them, has he? Not in the physical sense, anyway. Verse 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Does all flesh bless his name now? And the answer is no, isn't it? But one day all who remain will bless his name in the kingdom. But going back to the Corinthians, the main issue wasn't that they were buying their meat down at the local temple where the meat had been offered to idols. Paul dealt with that one earlier, as we saw a few months ago. The real issue was that they were still giving reverence to the idols that the meat had been offered to. They were, in their own minds, playing it safe. And maybe they didn't want to give up some of the things that they liked that were part of that idol worship, that were totally contrary to what they'd become in Christ. And now Paul's about to ask them a series of questions to challenge their thinking, as he starts to talk about the fellowship of believers. And it's not just about when they come together, because that word communion has more meaning than what we do around this table on a Sunday morning. It has to do with what we have in common with other assemblies of believers too. For instance, we're in communion with Milton Baptist Church and other fellowships of like doctrine and practice, as we discovered this week with the children's club. This afternoon we'll be in communion as we already are, as we support Johnny, as he shares some of the needs of the believers in the country where he serves the Lord. That word communion has a wider meaning than just the word that is often given in the church. But back to Paul as he starts to challenge the way that the Corinthians were thinking. Because ultimately all sin starts with the way that we think. Which is why Paul says in Romans 12 that we need to renew our minds. And he talks to them reasonably. He knows that they know the score deep down, really. He knows they're not stupid. And the questions he asks are designed to have only one obvious answer. Verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the obvious answer is yes, isn't it? The same blood of Christ that was shed to redeem you Corinthians from the sin and idolatry that some of you are continuing in. And so by implication your behaviour is incompatible with your status as members of the body of Christ, the Christ who died to save you. The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ, for we though many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And again, an obvious yes is called for, and with exactly the same implications. What the Corinthians were doing was rationalising their behaviour in order to continue to do those things that they liked that were in direct opposition to how they were supposed to now be living. For instance, in their thinking, they might rationalise, well, my sins are all paid for, and they were. I'm completely forgiven, and I am. Therefore, these things that I still like to do, that might be contrary to Christian living, contrary to truth, are okay for me to do in the week as long as I do things right here on a Sunday morning. And that was exactly what the Catholics had against the Reformers in Luther's day. They said, you can't go around telling people that they're saved solely through faith, without the addition of good works, because then they'll do exactly what they please, and before we know it, the world will be in chaos. And instead of reasoning with people, saved and justified through faith alone, as Paul does here, they perverted the gospel over the centuries, and for their own ends to become a false gospel that included good works to be saved. But that's an aside here. But going back to Paul, he knows that whenever they, or we for that matter, have an area in our lives where the Holy Spirit is dealing with, and they refuse to acknowledge it, and they continue to rationalise or try to justify it, then as far as that goes, their Christian walk will be set back, and their thinking starts to revert back to human viewpoint, the way that they thought before they were saved, away from any progress that they might have made. And subsequently, when they come together as a church, it's just a ritual. No change in the way that they think. They're still Christians. They haven't lost their salvation. That's why he calls them my beloved a couple of verses ago. But their everyday walk is incompatible with their new life in Christ. And then another question, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And the obvious answer is, well, yes again. That those who made the sacrifices and then ate the meat that had been offered agreed with what the sacrifice was for. But your lives, my beloved Corinthians, don't agree with what you've been declared to be in Christ. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? That what is offered to idols is anything? As we know, the idol itself was nothing. But the power behind that idol worship was demonic. Remember from last week, even when Satan himself tempted Eve to transgress against God's will, he appealed to the three areas of her ego: enticement by arguments, enticement by flattery, and enticement by knowledge that God hadn't given. Or as we put it last week, Eve would just love to know a bit of inside information. And isn't that what people want when they get involved with mediums or anything else to do with the occult? They want some inside information. They want to hear from their dead friend or relative. Or they want to know just what's over the horizon for them personally. And all of that is just deception in one way or another. And we're not going to start down that road today just to observe what also went on in idol worship then as it does now. But it's all contrary to a life of dependence upon the Lord and what he's already chosen to reveal to us in his word. Because as we've said before, his word is entirely sufficient for us. Verse 20, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake at the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Pretty strong words, aren't they? And the answer again to his rhetorical question is again obvious, isn't it? Israel wanted more than the Lord had to offer them, despite the fact that he demonstrated to them that he could provide for all their needs. And we are often in danger of falling into the same trap. We can't mix and match our faith. And the established church has gone down that route with its ecumenicalism, allowing preachers of other religions to pray together with them, under the illusion that they're all praying to the same God. It's just their interpretation of him that's different. Let's all celebrate what we've got in common. And that becomes exactly Paul's warning against the Corinthians here. The spirit of Antichrist. We can't mix and match. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, and therefore by implication us, Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I'm in the process of reading a very interesting book called The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent. Don't know if any of you have come across it. First published in 1931. It's available as a download from the website jesus.org.uk. And in it the author makes the observation that the Muslims, within 100 years of Mohammed, had conquered all of the Middle East and most of Southern Europe, thereby sweeping aside and destroying much of the idolatry of the established church, as well as its members who were, when caught up, put to death if they didn't convert. And if the Lord doesn't come first, I wonder if history will not repeat itself here in Western Europe, because Islam hasn't changed its ideology. And I'm not trying to make a prediction, just observing what the Lord has done before in history and seeing some of the things that are happening here. Some of our politicians need to read their history books. Not that we should teach our increasing number of Muslim neighbours differently than anyone else who's in need of a saviour. Because that's what they are, aren't they? They're people who need a saviour. They're people to whom the gospel applies just as much as anyone else. But what about us? How much do we compromise our own faith in our lives? How much as we gather around this table and remember him who died to redeem us from our sins, still live to some degree in them? Perhaps hanging on to some things that we ought to let go, not giving the Lord his rightful place in our lives from day to day. But before we do share the table together, I'd like to remind us of what Paul told the Romans in chapter 6, as we learned some time ago now here on a Sunday morning. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, you Corinthians, you Romans, likewise you also reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And perhaps, as right here in verse 11, if we were to reckon ourselves dead to sin on a daily basis, thinking about what that means, that we no longer have to submit to those things that used to control us, and at the same time being alive to God in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us as he tries to lead us in our daily lives, so that when the temptation or the test or whatever it is comes, we reckon ourselves dead to that sin that we're tempted by. And it's not easy. Paul doesn't try and tell us that it is. He said elsewhere, doesn't he? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? We as a church, for those who were involved, have just had a whole week with the youngsters putting on their armour. And as Paul exhorts this time the Ephesians in chapter 6, finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But let's also matter that no matter where we are in our Christian lives, we've already been imputed with his righteousness. Paul calls the Corinthians beloved, because they, as we, have been accepted in or because of the beloved of Christ. Amen.